And again, we're talking about personal redemption here. And I suggest the most obvious picture in the Bible is the lamb in Exodus chapter 12. The marketplace, of course, makes us think of slavery in Egypt. The people were in captivity to Satan, Pharaoh, and to sin, life in Egypt. And, of course, that slavery is very similar, metaphorically, to what we have as sinners. We're enslaved to our own sin and the god of this world. We need to be delivered. We need an exodus. We need a lamb. We need a ransom price. And that is the picture of redemption.
Lord Jesus used these very words, really, the idea of freedom. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So he was looking at this concept of the sinner being freed from the slavery of sin.
So redemption involves three things. It involves the initial condition of the person, which is, we've been saying, is slavery, and then it involved the price that was paid to release the person, which is, if you look at the various verses that talk about redemption, it's the precious blood of Christ, the fact that Christ gave himself. And then the concept of redemption is not only that we're loosed, that we're freed, but that we're brought into a new condition. And so there are many things, but for example, in Titus 2 and 14, we read that who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So it's not just the idea that we're loosed from sin, but it's that we're brought into these new conditions in the redemption state.
We're not redeemed. I like the idea of being redeemed and set free, not sold to the master, but that's not 100% the full picture. Because as Bruce just said, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine. We actually still are servants, but we're servants now. We are freed to be servants of God. Just like the Hebrew servant, when he had served his time of indenturement, he could go out free. But he had another option. He could go to the doorpost and have his ear borne through with an awl, and he could say, I love my wife, I love my master, I love my children, I will not go out free. So we are redeemed, actually, to the freedom of serving God, as we were created to do.
Well, it's interesting, you just thinking now, of in Exodus 12, we have the Passover lamb, we have redemption. Exodus 13 is God claims the firstborn, and the firstborn has to be has to be redeemed. God owns the firstborn. So again, it's that truth that, yes, we're freed from the slavery of sin, but we're under the ownership of our Redeemer.
Isn't that what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may serve me. There's always the idea that he was going to redeem them to be a people where he could identify his name with them, they would serve him, they would be his people.
We must serve someone, but the service of God is freedom. Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest. There is actually rest in being yoked together with Christ and working with him. It's no longer misery. It's now blessedness. Romans 6 brings this out. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. That is freedom. Perhaps we should talk about justification as the clock continues to move. This, of course, is a pretty well understood concept. Although we should maybe point out that there remains controversy about some of the ways in which justification works. Justification provides us with the righteousness of God. This is a technical point, but it does not provide us with the righteousness of Christ. Nowhere is that stated in the Bible. I bring that up because the Reformed view of this, which always has to be, you know, defined to the nth degree and to be as logical and structured and outlined as possible, the way Reformed people think, sort of a Presbyterian mindset. That isn't being cruel. I'm just saying that tends to be... They go beyond the Bible very often and make superstructures that I think need to be critically examined. And one of them is the idea that because we are sinners, God takes our sin and imputes our sin to Christ, that all of the righteous deeds that Christ did in his earthly life are then imputed to us. Sounds good in theory. The problem is the Bible doesn't support that. The Bible says we have attained the righteousness of God. And that is a right standing, whereby we are regarded as if we had done nothing wrong, and we are regarded as if we had done everything right, because Christ paid our debt. Now, some here might believe what I just said, but I have a hard time with it because I don't think the Bible teaches it. A righteous standing, we might say. Mm-hmm. But justification and sanctification, which is not our topic today, need to be contrasted. Justification is an immediate transaction. Sanctification is a process. Justification is perfect. Sanctification, because we are responsible to contribute to it, is imperfect. It won't be perfected until we get to heaven. Everyone is equally justified and righteous before God in standing. Not all people are equally sanctified. Some bring God 100-fold, some bring him only 60, some bring him only 30. Some Christians are mediocre. Some Christians are outstanding. That's a sanctification issue. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a transaction, a one-time, perfect, point-tense activity of God whereby we are declared forever righteous on the basis of the righteousness that Christ brought for us on the cross, not our own behavior.
So when I make a mistake as a believer, sin, I don't need to be re-justified.
No.
Dave, before we move too far away from this general topic of substitution, propitiation, redemption, you mentioned reform, so maybe it's a good time to say, what is the scope of the work of propitiation, the work of redemption, the work of substitution? Is it for all? Is it limited?
I don't think the atonement is limited, no. Again, that's maybe the best way of understanding how Reformed minds tend to want to make superstructures, and then the Bible has got to somehow accommodate the structure. This is the tulip structure, which we won't go into in detail due to the time. But one of the ideas is that there is a total depravity, which we believe to a certain extent, but not as they define it. They define it as absolute inability for a man to make any conscious choice to choose God. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's why they have to believe in a kind of monergism whereby sinners are justified and they're actually regenerated first, and then they believe. That doesn't work. That's not what the Bible says. We believe and then we're justified. So forget total depravity. Without going through all of them, the idea of limited atonement is that there was an exact payment made. And this is a bit of a caricature because there's more than one view of this, but to be simple about it, let's just caricature it. This is the idea that there were so many pains of Christ for so many stains of people, as the poet said. That is incorrect. Christ is an infinite person. He gave himself without spot to God. The propitiation is infinite in every dimension. It is more than enough for not only this world and this universe, but a zillion universes thrown in to the bargain. There's no amount of sin that could ever come to be close to the amount of the value of that redemption, of that payment. You and I are allowed to come into the good of it by faith. There will always be enough. It is available to all. It is a legitimate offer to all. It is a bona fide offer to every person. God does not inhibit or prevent anyone from believing. That is very important. So, on the other hand, Christ knew whom he was dying for. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's that side to it too. I think we need to understand the Bible puts these in tension. But the payment, to answer your question, is absolutely unlimited.
And when we have a verse such as Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It doesn't mean that that was the extent of the atonement. Israel's not included in that, and David and Abraham. A couple of verses maybe just to underscore this idea that it's unlimited in scope is 1 John 2 and 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then you have 1 Timothy 2. We're exhorted to pray for all men, for God will have all men to be saved. And he says, who will have all men to be saved? And then there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So again, those verses are very strongly support the what we've been teaching here, is that the work of Christ is sufficient for all.
Reconciliation is a wonderful, warm theme. It corresponds in the offering system most closely to the peace offering, and it is where we have been brought into the family of God. So the idea of even regeneration or being children of God can be brought in here, as well as sonship. We are adopted into God's family. Formerly there was alienation, but God has been satisfied with the death of Christ, and now he sends us as missionaries into the world, as ambassadors. We say to the world, be ye reconciled to God. God is satisfied. God is waiting. God's arms are open. He's the Father in Luke 16, looking down the road, waiting for his alienated son to come back. And as soon as he does, he'll receive a loving welcome. So I appreciate Jack's point earlier about God not needing to be reconciled in the false sense that we were talking about before, where God is angry and he's just refusing to talk to anyone until enough payment is made to make him like us more. That is wrong. Clearly, God moved. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God initiated reconciliation. He has been reconciled by the cross, and now he sends us forth with the ministry, the word of reconciliation.
Dave brought up earlier the picture of Mephibosheth and David. It's a wonderful picture because Mephibosheth was alienated. It wasn't so much by what he had done, but it's by who he was. He was associated with Saul. He was from the family of Saul. The idea that we are in Adam. But his inability to be reconciled is pictured in his lameness, his total inability to approach David. He was lame on both his feet. Again, no fault of his own, but that's the condition he was in. And yet David moves out in grace towards him and brings him to his table. So David did all the moving. David did all the initiating. Mephibosheth just responded.
There are two further meanings of redemption and reconciliation then, if we move to point C here, that are bigger than us. I think it's important that we not be too me-ist or me-centered, even in this area of salvation, although we're individually responsible to God and should be grateful for what he's done for us. But Christ was doing many things simultaneously. I would say in priority, without question, he was primarily offering himself without spot unto God. He was the perfect burnt offering. That was all for God. We're brought into blessing, but the whole creation is going to be blessed by this, and it's going to be permanently blessed. It's going to be blessed by being recreated, rejuvenated. The millennium is a picture of that, but even more so, the eternal state. And then it will be permanently reconciled so that no fall will ever occur again. No possibility for another fall or any additional problems. That couldn't have been guaranteed in the first creation, but the cross guarantees it in the second creation. Now here, redemption needs to be modified slightly. We need to understand that the concept of the kinsman redeemer and of the avenger of blood, which is the same word in Hebrew, need to be brought in. You see, besides the redemption of the firstborn in Exodus by the lamb, there was also the judgment on Pharaoh. There was also the deliverance of the people out of that country and out of the bondage again into a land of into a land of liberty. In other words, this is more a warlike conquest of someone who comes in as a savior. Also, the concept of the kinsman redeemer is in Ruth. The recovery of property, not just of people, but of property. Also, we can bring in here the picture of the year of Jubilee, when everything was released, everything was brought to freedom. Those are pictures of the eternal state, ultimately, of the millennium, yes, but even more so of the eternal state, when all things will be made new and liberated by redemption.
I was thinking along these lines of the kinsman redeemer. There's four concepts there in that Old Testament figure, the kinsman redeemer. One is he redeems persons, right? So if a relative had fallen into debt, they might have to sell themselves into servitude, and the kinsman redeemer could redeem that person out of that servitude. There's property. Basically we've already talked about the redemption of souls, right? And then there's a redemption of property. And so we have, as an example of the Lord Jesus, we read in Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. So he has reclaimed what was lost, what Adam lost. He has reclaimed, and he will reign. And we're talking about in Revelation 5, he has the title deeds. The lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he has the title deeds of earth now. He's reclaimed it by redemption. And so there's the idea of redemption of property. And then and also the perpetuation of the name. So if a relative dies and the wife is left a widow, he would take him as a wife, as Boaz did, and perpetuate the name. And so, again, we have the truth that our names are written in heaven. And we have, Hebrews says, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So we have that concept. And then, as Dave said, the avenger of blood. And so we have Christ, his second coming, taking vengeance as the avenger of blood. And all those are concepts of Christ's work as a redeemer.
So when you think of redemption of individuals, you think of the Lamb. When you think of the redemption, in the bigger sense, we're looking here where it pictures the redemption of creation, you think of the Avenger, in this case the Destroyer, who decimated Egyptians, who destroyed essentially the power of darkness. People say, to whom was the ransom paid? Well, it wasn't paid to Pharaoh, because last time I checked, he was at the bottom of the Red Sea, or at least washed up on the shores of it. No, he was destroyed. And so we have the avenging, the warrior aspect. It's not such a popular image maybe in our pacifist society, but we have to remember the Lord Jesus does ride a war horse in Revelation 19. And this is a very real side of the ultimate victory over Satan.
Adam was meant to be head of this world, but he sold out to Satan. Satan is now called the god of this world. But in the very word imagery that Dave was saying, we read in Hebrews that Christ, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he has, right through the cross, paid a price that destroyed Satan's grip on this world, and he, again, that man will reign. It will be restored. We have 5 minutes to talk about the preaching of the cross.
You can get us started if you want.
Well, just would encourage brethren that are assigned and asked to preach the gospel to, you know, in the context of man's ruin, God's remedy, man's responsibility, go back and use these concepts of the cross, these different aspects of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross to develop your gospel messages. You don't always have to just read Romans 3 and 23 and John 3:16. Those are excellent verses. But there's many, many different aspects to the gospel that can be brought out on these different truths: redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, whatever other ones there are here.
Justification.
So be broad in your scope of your thinking when you're developing a gospel message. Obviously, whatever God has put upon your mind, use. But try to broaden it out and be, you know, as you look at the preaching of the gospel in the Acts, the book of Acts, the different aspects that those men, Peter and Paul, brought out.
I think it's good in the gospel to stress that God has been satisfied. I was thinking, actually, I was using Exodus 12 last weekend, and it occurred to me, it doesn't say, when you see the blood, I will pass over you. It says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I think sinners need to hear that God has been satisfied. He has been completely satisfied. It is finished as far as he's concerned, and he's waiting for their response of faith. Nothing more needs to be done, because God is satisfied.
It's good in the preaching of the gospel to keep these pictures of the family table, the courtroom, the destroyer, together as units and not mix, have a message with reconciliation and justification and redemption all in the same message. We need to try and be clear and stick to one pattern or one topic in our gospel preaching.
Yeah, these are models, and they probably work best as models. By saying they're models, it doesn't mean they're not completely real. It's just that no one exhausts the truth, but each one is a self-contained way of understanding the truth. Each one works and has a different angle.
There will always be an offense to the cross, the preaching of the cross. It's not going to be palatable to the audience. And I think this is what drives some of these errors that we've been referring to, where people are either trying to water down this concept of God punishing the Son, or water down the holiness and the wrath of God. It's tempting to do it, to make it the gospel appealing to people.